Last week, I spoke of the need for salvation to be bigger than me and Jesus. Salvation, all of God's work and His plan, has to be bigger than our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, even though that may be, for most of us, where salvation begins for us as individuals. Salvation needs to be as big as the world. For those of you who were here last week, you might take this week as a follow-up to that, because that message is not something that I can merely preach from the Bible. I know that's there. It's something I can preach from my own life. So today, we've got a big question. If evil exists, why does evil persist? Well, we might take our cue from this comic from Calvin and Hobbes. They're out walking in the woods. This is a comic, I guess, now 20 years gone, something like that. But I think most of you may be at least familiar that this once existed, though we may miss it. Calvin, a very precocious boy with a lot of deep thoughts, plays with his stuffed tiger Hobbes. They're out in the woods. Calvin asks his tiger, "Do you believe in the devil? You know, a supreme evil being dedicated to the temptation, corruption, destruction of man?" Hobbes says, "I'm not sure man needs the help." Ooh, that's a bit chilling. Calvin in the last panel, "Oh, you just can't talk to animals about these things." Ah, that's some pretty dark humor, I think, out of Calvin and Hobbes. Do human beings, do we really need help from sort of a supreme evil being to destroy ourselves? I mean, really. If you look at the world, we're doing a pretty good job of ruining things all by ourselves, it would seem. Because it's we who have put all the plastic in the oceans, right? It's we who destroy the relationships in our family among those we say we love. Yeah, that's very much part of our reality. So, but there's still this problem. Even if it's our reality, and I would say, in fact, that we do have some help destroying ourselves. We have this being called the devil. He's got all kinds of forces, and we have this thing called evil. This thing called evil. And I was discussing this issue with our secretary, our relatively new secretary, Alita. So for those of you who are thinking about applying, just know that every once in a while in the office, we get into really big theological discussions. You know, just a warning down the line, maybe, if we have an opening. Watch out. Right? So I'm talking to the secretary, Alita, and she says, you know, I've just been thinking the last few days, if God is so good, and He's all-powerful, why doesn't the world look different than it does? Shouldn't the world be different? If God exists, and God is good, and God is all-powerful, why evil? What's the problem? What's holding God up? Well, that might seem a pretty stiff accusation to God. And we might, for those of us who know the Bible, be really ready to jump to those passages that talk about things like God says, my ways are not your ways, or lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs 3. But we would be wise to remember there's a lot of other passages in the Bible that express exactly the accusation, that express people's wrestling with how God, on the one hand, can be good and all-powerful, and on the other hand, permits terrible things in the world. And these things seem to contradict sometimes. How can one be true and the other also true? How can that even be? Why doesn't God act? This is a problem we call theodicy, trying to explain, trying to understand these issues. In just a moment, we'll hear the accusation from one of God's prophets, Habakkuk, maybe a little preached on book, but we'll get there. And just for those of you who may be guests, and for those of you who are here, probably a lot of you have never heard my testimony before. That'll be the second part of the message this morning. Some of you have, but it's a relatively dark testimony. It might strike you that the message is pretty dark. But that would be because it's from a dark time in my life. So I can't help but stand up here and, you know, the tie and all that, but I'm just another person. I'm another sinner. I'm another broken man in need of God's redemption. And I wouldn't be standing here if there weren't hope, okay? So, you know, if you think down the line like, oh, this is really getting, hey, I'm still standing, all right? It's going to be okay. So here is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet of God who's facing a pretty rough time in the people of God's history. He lives about, 600 BC or so, and he looks around him, and he looks at these Israelites who are supposedly the people of God, and he says, we are a mess. We're a disaster. Because look, we've got no justice. The poor aren't protected. The wealthy are bribing the officials in court. You know, the super PACs are controlling the priesthood. Really, that's kind of what was going on. And Habakkuk turns to God and says, what are you doing? Or why aren't you doing anything? Habakkuk's pretty clear. So you can turn with me to Habakkuk, this little prophet toward the back of the Old Testament on page 1456. 1456. Habakkuk's really struggling with God here. And it's not just the internal stuff that he sees around him. It's that actually there's an outside problem too. Part of God's people have been totally destroyed by the Assyrians. And the remnant of God's people is about to be destroyed, say some other prophets, by the Babylonian Empire. This is a really dire situation. And Habakkuk is saying, look, I know we got issues, God, but where are you? It's an accusation. So here's Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. And the Spanish is up on screen as usual. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife, conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. This is a pretty stiff complaint. Pretty stiff, shaking his fist at heaven. Habakkuk is not pulling any punches here. He's very honest. He says he's been waiting on God long enough. How long, Lord? Here I sit, I call for help, and it's like you can't even hear me. And I cry out to you, because I think, you know, you're a God who saves, and you're not saving. Ooh, it's pretty bold of Habakkuk. The way he analyzes the situation, he says, look, the good guys got nowhere to run anymore. The wicked just have their way in my world. And here you are, God, you're not even doing anything. And this is a real problem for God, after all, because throughout the Old Testament, we know, and we're told at least, that God is a God of justice, that he's a God who cares about the vulnerable and the weak, and he cares about justice being done, especially in the Old Testament, inside the society of the Israelites, his people. He's given them some pretty clear instructions even. You know, we have the Ten Commandments, we have all the other laws, we have laws about justice and how to rule. And elsewhere we hear about God's character as you're a kind and compassionate God. You're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love. And all of these things say, okay, this is who God is, this is what he wants as the real ruler of the Israelites. And Habakkuk goes to God and says, I know who you're supposed to be, but if you don't act, you're not even God you say you are. Ooh. Maybe that strikes us as just a little overboard. It's at least, you know, maybe a little bit irreverent. I mean, come on, Habakkuk, you're kind of up against the ruler of the universe after all. Don't you go shaking your fist because, you know, he could just pow, right? We don't want to be that honest with God, even if maybe those thoughts cross through our heads when we're going through something. Even if life is difficult, even if we don't see how God is working in an impossible situation. Maybe we don't go to him and just sort of out with it. Just tell him, Lord, if you're God, I ain't seeing it. You got to show up. No, we don't talk to God that way. Ooh. How long, O Lord, says Habakkuk. Well, talking to God that way is apparently in the Bible. By the time we get to verse 4, Habakkuk is really down. He says the law is paralyzed. Basically, he says to God, look, I know you're the ruler of this people you say are yours. But this thing that you've given us, your law about how to live and how to be a people together, it doesn't even work. Habakkuk is just, he just keeps going, doesn't he? Wow. And so he's questioning God's faithfulness, God's goodness. He's questioning where God's people are going to end up. There's nothing for him there. He says to God, look, evil is winning. It's even defeated your law. It seems to be defeating your plan. Aren't you going to do something about the pain in the world, God? Aren't you going to act? Where are you? Habakkuk basically says, God, if you do nothing, we are truly as lost as we feel. As uncomfortable as this might make some of us when we read about a prophet of God really challenging God, we could also see this as a great act of faith, where everything that Habakkuk's got going on inside of him, he takes it right to God. He says, look, if you don't listen, who will? And if you don't save, who will? So God, what's it going to be? Are you going to show up? Are you going to change the pain in my life? Are you going to change your people? Are you going to save like you've said you've always would? Or is evil going to win? If God exists, why does evil persist? Maybe you've ever felt this way one point in your life. Maybe you were afraid to say it. Maybe you were even more afraid to pray it. But it's in the book. It's in the book. I don't know if back when I struggled with evil, that if I had known that this was in here, that would have made any difference to me. But now it's time for my story, because it's a lament story, at least where it starts. So I think I told you maybe last week or the week before that I grew up in church, just grew up in church. I was a church kid, went to Sunday school, knew all the songs, went to catechism. I started to learn about some basic teachings about God, about Jesus, salvation, the Bible. I had all this. I went to Christian schools. My family were strong Christians. And then in seventh grade, I had kind of a conversion experience almost, because there's one thing to know all the things about what the Bible teaches or know about God. It's another thing to make what they call the 18-inch journey to here, right? So seventh grade, God got a hold of me at an Easter pageant where I realized that what Christ had done and what I always believed he did for me very personally. So I became a Christian, fuller-fledged than before. I went through high school, tried to grow, serve God, serve his people, but it was in high school that I started to wake up to the way the world really is. I started paying more attention to what was really going on in the world. Well, in the 1990s, what was that? Well, let's see, we had various wars, although that's pretty common. But then there were the genocides. The one in Rwanda, for example, where people's limbs were being hacked off by machetes because they were a member of one tribe or another. I was reading about this and saying, wait a minute, how can this be? Or there was the war in the Balkans, right? That was another ethnic cleansing matter. And our countries, the U.S. and some of its allies, went and tried to control the situation, tried to fight back forces that were just slaughtering mercilessly. But it wasn't just a global scene. I mean, I could read in Grand Rapids, Michigan in the 90s about the murders going on downtown. I mean, these are people I could meet on the street. These are people I could see when I go to the stores. Or it was the little baby girl who was left up at the fire station just abandoned because the fire station said, we'll take unwanted children. How can we live in a world where there are unwanted children? They're a blessing. You can't not want them. But we can, because the world's broken and we're broken. And so I came to college, beginning to struggle more deeply with this problem. Here, on the one hand, I am a Christian. Here, I believe that Jesus has saved me and that his salvation is big enough for the whole world. But when I read the headlines, I say, no, that's not what I see. I don't see salvation. What I see is pain. What I see is violence. What I see is hate. How can that be? There's this mismatch between what I thought God was doing and what I see actually happening. Sophomore year of college, I was in pretty deep. You might say that I was getting what's called compassion fatigue, where you start to care about everything that's out there, and you realize, and you try to put yourself in the shoes of everyone going through everything, and you realize that you are overwhelmed. Well, yeah, overwhelmed? Well, think about it. It's pretty easy, actually. If you're a person who's got a heart and a soul, you will be overwhelmed. Because listen, every 4 seconds in this world, somebody dies of hunger. So we've been in service for about 45 minutes, 60 seconds per minute. That's 15 people. Been here for 45 minutes. What's 45 times 15? 500 people have died since the beginning of the service from hunger alone. Yeah. And that's someone's mother, and that's someone's father, and that's someone's beloved son and daughter that they watch die because they don't have enough food. And this year, 400,000 people are going to die from malaria, a disease that's been worked on and tried to cure and trying to eradicate for decades, and we can't do it. And nearly half a million people are going to die this year because of malaria. It's treatable, and we can't get the medicines to where they need to be. Well, and annually, there are 2 million new HIV infections. And while some of those, you say, well, you shouldn't be exposing yourself to those kinds of dangers, on the other hand, 1 in 7 of those 2 million are children. Meanwhile, there are more than 20 million refugees, and our country is talking about cutting the number we're going to receive. There are over 60 million displaced people, people who haven't left yet but got nowhere to go. This is our world. But we can bring it closer. I can tell you that there's human trafficking that's taking place in Lansing up at the motels. Teenagers. This world is broken. And if we believe in a world of salvation, where is it? If we believe that the grace of God transforms the world, is getting away from pain and violence and suffering, do you see it? Sophomore year of college, I no longer could. And I couldn't cope anymore. All I saw was hate and death and violence. And what started to happen to me was that I began to imagine every moment of every day the pain going on around the world. When people would tell me things about what they'd heard, or when I'd read the headlines, I'd begin to shake. Because I couldn't bear it. I couldn't do it. And the violence outside began to become a violence inside of me. Such that day by day, I began to imagine. I began to imagine what it would be like to be dead. I'd walk up from my dorm lobby up to my room, and I'd say, well, I could break this window and I could cut my wrists. Or I could leap from the top of this building and land on my head. You might say that I even began to hear some voices. Not voices telling me to do anything, but voices of pain. And you know, I don't think I was schizophrenic. No, that's what it wasn't what it was. I was certainly depressed, very strongly. Maybe there was something of the demonic in it. Maybe I didn't need help to destroy myself. But I was overwhelmed. And then came January. Came January, and I made a very grave mistake. I read a little book called Night for a class assignment. I guess, you know, doing my classwork wasn't a mistake. You know, I encourage you, those of you in school, do your homework, right? There's a reason these teachers are giving you these things. But the mistake I made was to read it in 2 days. That at my present condition, to read a book like this, which is about a man who survived the concentration camps of World War II, brought me further down than I would have ever dared to go. There's a scene in the book. There's one that really sticks with most people who read it. It's a scene of a hanging. The Nazis bring out all the people out into the prison yard, and they're going to have a hanging. And one of the people they're going to hang is like a 9-year-old boy. They get him up on the hanging platform, they drop the doors. Those who have necks are snapped, they just hang there, but the boy is too light to die. And he struggles as he slowly suffocates. And the author of this book, Elie Wiesel, hears behind him, he hears somebody say, "Where is God? Where is he?" If God exists, why let a little boy die slowly in an unjust hanging? What kind of world is this? It was somewhere about this time that I began to pray to die. Because I said to God, "If this is the world that you have left us with, I do not want to live in it anymore. I'm done. I can't do it." Meanwhile, in class, we watched videos of bodies being bulldozed. Meanwhile, I began to think about how many millions of people have been slaughtered over the last 100 years in this world. You know, it wasn't just the Nazis. Sure, the Nazis got 6 million Jews, but you got to know what Stalin did in Russia was 3 times that big. You got to know that what Pol Pot did in Cambodia in the 1970s exterminated a full quarter of the population of the entire country. And then there was Rwanda. You know, and genocide isn't something that has gone away. Despite all of our technology, all of our supposed wisdom, science, and superiority, it still goes on. It's happening right now, this morning, in South Sudan. It will happen again and again and again. So I prayed to die. I began to form a plan. This is when it gets pretty serious for people who are depressed or suicidal. If you begin to form a plan, you are one step away from doing it. I thought to myself, you know, I can just go to Kmart and get bullets. It's pretty easy in this country to acquire those kinds of weapons, isn't it? I could just do it. But one day while I was sitting in my dorm room, just shaking and crying because I could not live anymore, my roommate walked in. He says, in sort of a blatantly understated question, he says, "Are you okay?" "Look at me, I'm a mess." "No, I'm not okay." So I went and talked to somebody at a counseling center. I got treated like a case and not like a person. And I walked out of that place no different than when I had left. But, you know, depressed people are pretty good at dodging as well. I know that because I've done it. So I continued to pray. I prayed, "Lord, please take my life. If you don't, I will. I'm not living in this world anymore because I don't have hope except in what you will do later. I don't have hope except heaven, and if that hope doesn't touch my real life now, I'm not interested." Here's the thing about hope. Hope is not something that we are strong enough to hold on to. Sometimes we go through life looking for hope, and when we think we found it, boy, we want to hang on to it. But I'm telling you, life is much nastier and much stronger than you are. You can't hold on to hope yourself. You're not that strong. I certainly wasn't. But what we will find is that hope is strong enough to hold on to us. Because hope has a name. You know his name. You do. So it was one night down in the dorm chapel where I was once again praying to die. I had a vision. I don't know what else to call it. I haven't had one since. I never had one before. But it wasn't a dream. And I was awake, very much conscious. But I had a vision. It was a vision of Christ on the cross. What kind of answer is that? Well, somehow, in the midst of my misery, in the midst of my suicidal depression, God was listening. He had heard me. I don't know why he waited that long to show up, but then he did. God can be present in the midst of impossible struggles. If I just turn back to Habakkuk for a moment, this little passage, the first four verses, it begins, Habakkuk, an oracle. An oracle? What's an oracle? An oracle is one of these prophetic revelations from God. In other words, God is the one who's given this to Habakkuk to say and to write down. Wait a minute. How can that be? It's as if in Habakkuk's complaint, if this is really an oracle from God, if this is a message from God, Habakkuk is doing this and God is telling him to. It's as if God has taken this finger of accusation at heaven and he says, now, I want you to point it right back at me. How can God do that? How can God take all the wrestling and pain and struggle of the world and all our fist shaking at heaven and then tell his people, yeah, turn that finger and point it right at me? Can God accuse himself? It's like he intended here in Habakkuk to call on himself to act, to somehow take on himself the pain of the world. Well, how could he do that? What difference would it make? I had a vision. Jesus on the cross. Jesus, who takes on the pain of the world, who is God taking on himself everything that is wrong, everything that is broken, everything we have done and everything we have suffered, and he takes it on himself and bears it. So what kind of answer is that to all the questions I was going through? Well, it's a strange answer. It's not some kind of calculation. It's not how good has outbalanced evil. It's not some kind of satisfaction or the easy Christian platitudes about, well, you know, God had a plan. No, that's not what that was. I still don't like that when people just say that too easily. Well, yeah, we trust that God has a plan, but in the meantime, sometimes it can be very, very difficult. Somehow, what Christ did on the cross, when he carried all the sin, and for me, when I saw that, I realized that, wait a minute, everything that I have gone through, everything that I've heard in my head, and every wish that I have had to die for the last months, somehow he knows. He knows. Well, not in the way that he's just sort of aware and indifferent. He knows because he's taken it on himself, and he bore it on the cross. And that Jesus Christ understands your suffering even better than you could possibly ever. He knows. And for me, that changed things. For me, that was enough. If he knows. He's been through more than what I've been through. hope found me when I had let it go, when I couldn't hang on anymore. Jesus helped me. So whatever else is in the world, whatever you read in the headlines today, and you wonder what difference it all makes, I can tell you one difference it made. I'm standing here. Because apart from the grace and direct intervention, and I mean direct, of God in my life, I would be dead. I would have committed suicide at age 20 or 21. But here I stand. So I live and walk my witness. And that's why I'm a Christian. Because of all the gods that are out there and all the religions of the world, there is only one that offers a God that says, I know, I understand, I hear you, and I love you. There is no other. And if the God who is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if that's not the God that's out there, I'm not interested in living in the world. It's not worth it to me. He's the only reason I'm alive. He's the only reason I get up every morning in a very literal sense. You know, that was just the first member of the Rules family that owes their existence to God. My wife, Beth, 2 years ago almost, was the last member of our family that owes her continued existence to God. We're all walking testimonies. We all say, apart from the grace of God in our lives, we would not be here. And so, I stand before you just another person in need of Him. Another person who had to be redeemed, who had to be saved, brought from the pit of despair into hope. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I challenge you that perhaps the evil in the world is not really a challenge to God's existence or His goodness, but rather it is a call for exactly the God that the Bible talks about. There can be no other. To His name and to His glory, amen. Pray with me. Lord God, I lift up to You today in this moment all those here who have struggled, all those here who have courted death, all those who've been afraid, who've been depressed, anxious, panicked, all those who have suffered. I lift them to You. Because I know that You receive all of us. You receive us with Your love. You receive us not with explanations perhaps that satisfy us, and yet You receive us with the wounded hands of Christ. Surely He took up our infirmities and our sorrows. Surely by His wounds we are healed. So Lord, heal us. And if there is someone here who is down deep, who feels alone, Lord, make them not alone anymore. If only because they've heard of someone else, but mostly because they have encountered You and You have grasped them today. You've reached into their lives and transformed them and called them to You and told them that You love them and how much You've done for them. So, Lord, work out Your salvation in this world. May Your kingdom come. Make us to trust that what You have done is enough, enough to propel us into a future of healing and wholeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.